All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We are continuing today in this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. And so for those of you who have not been with us, we are in this sermon series. This sermon series is titled Upside Down. Now, that title came not from a popular Netflix series, although some people think that's what we're doing, being trendy. No, this came from simply the way that Paul is continually trying to show the Corinthian church that they need to flip their view of the world around. And so already in this series, we've talked about finding peace in the midst of chaos, finding glory in death, and today we're going to look at joy in grief. And so Paul wants us to understand that what we see and experience in this world needs to be flipped. Now, as I introduced the series, I made the point that God is not asking us to commit to living a backwards existence. And the reason I say that is because sometimes when we talk about the contrast of Christianity, we imagine that God is asking us to go against our nature, to somehow be something that isn't in us. But what he's actually doing is calling us back to the created order. See, God made us to exist in a very specific way, in submission to him, in harmony with the world around us, in service to one another. But when sin comes into the world, all of that is flipped upside down. Human beings become alienated from God. We're now at war with the world. We're in competition with one another. Now, this way of living has gone on so long that we begin to believe that this is what is normal. And so God, through Paul, calls us back to the right way of living. But this right way of living seems completely opposite to everything that we know. And this is because the world around us has committed itself to this upside-down way of living. And so to live rightly, to live the way that we were created to live, we'll be at odds with the world. Now, the struggle with this is that it just simply doesn't always feel right. We want a system that is simple, right? Do this and get this result. If I just go out and practice this thing, I can be promised that this will be the outcome. This is why the prosperity gospel is so attractive to people, right? The idea that follow God and your life will be better sounds really great. Until you face chaos and suffering and grief. Life has this amazing way of kind of shooting that theology in the foot. And when people have been promised that if they follow God, everything will be great, then when things go wrong, they begin to believe that God's way doesn't work, that there's something wrong with God. But God has never promised us that we will not continue to face consequences of this broken world. This is not the goal of the Christian life. Now, to follow God's order certainly has its benefits, and it will protect you from creating more sinful destruction. But we live in a world where sin is at work, where people live towards ends that are in conflict with God, where God's world is continually being destroyed, sin after sin after sin. And so if we're going to live life in this world, we are going to experience the pain and conflict that it is to be human. What God is calling us to, though, is to live in a very specific way in the midst of this chaos, where we don't simply go along with the flow and allow ourselves to be driven by the ideologies and priorities of the world. Where we can suffer well, because we know suffering has purpose. Where we aren't blinded by a fear of power. Where we can stand for what is right, even when it doesn't benefit us directly. God wants us to live right side up in an upside down world. And in this, we act as ambassadors for a different kingdom. A way of living that brings hope into despair and light into darkness. Now again, the challenge for us in this is that we not only exist in an inverted world, but we're part of it. As sinful people, we have not only added to the problem, but we actually believe in many of the rules of the upside-down world. And so when we read our Bibles, we read something, and often we come away thinking, that wouldn't work in the real world. Love, grace, forgiveness, turn the other cheek. These things are going to make us naive victims in an abusive world. You have to look out for number one. You have to protect yourself. You shouldn't enter into anything unless you know what you're going to get out of it. But when we play by those rules, what we're doing is we're trying to apply God to a broken system. We're asking God to serve our twisted ends. And He will not do that. But it isn't because God is unwilling to help us, no. It's that serving our distorted purposes is not what is best for us. What is best for us is not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's Romans 12:1. And so God loves us enough to do and say the hard things so that we are not comforted in our delusion. And Paul, we see, is very much the same. The Apostle Paul has a long-standing relationship with the Corinthians. Over and over again, we see him professing his love and his care for them. But his love and care is not coddling or appeasing. No, he's intent on helping them to transform. He wants to help them turn from being people of the world to being people of God. And at times, this has caused great tension between him and the Corinthians. And so that's what the section is about today. It's actually about the tension in their relationship, kind of what has gone on and all that has happened to sort of relieve this tension. In this, Paul is going to point to how all of these struggles have been a good thing because they have led to God's good outcomes. Now, as Paul talks about his relationship with the Corinthian church, of course, this has application and implications outside of his own life and will show us how to apply this to the grief that we face in this life. Because we can choose to see grief through an earthly lens, or we can choose to apply God's worldview to it. And these approaches lead to very different outcomes. Let's get into it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 2, this is what it says. He says, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy." So these three verses here basically kind of bridge the gap between the section that we were just in and the section that we're going into. Some commentaries like to connect this to the previous section where Paul was defending his ministry, especially because it kind of echoes some of the ideas of opening your hearts that he was talking about. But I think it fits better here. Because what Paul is doing here is he's defining his feelings towards the Corinthian church. He wants to leave no doubt about his stance towards them. Now, the reason why he would have to do this is because he has had to say some very, very difficult things to them. We see this in 1 Corinthians. If you've ever read 1 Corinthians, Paul says some pretty harsh things to the Corinthian church. He calls them out. We know from chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians that he made a visit to Corinth. It didn't go particularly well. He calls this a painful visit. And so again, some harsh things going on there. And in a few verses, we're going to see that since then, he has sent them a letter, which is referred to as the severe letter, further calling them to repentance. And this letter was not received well by the church. So after all of this conflict, after all these difficult letters and visits, it would make sense that the Corinthians are starting to kind of think, maybe Paul doesn't like us very much. Or another conclusion would be that he is discouraged and disappointed in us. Either of these would lead the Corinthians to having a negative view of Paul and not receiving his correction in the way that it was intended. And so he spends some time here making sure that they understand that his great boldness towards them is because he cares so much for them. He personally gains nothing by speaking hard truth into their lives. But he's willing to do it because it would be unloving to allow them to continue to live out their faith in a twisted way. And so Paul says here, in their affliction, he is overflowing with joy, which seems like a weird thing to say. In your pain, I'm happy. No, what he's saying is not that he's overjoyed that they're in affliction, but that the existence of conflict between them is a sign that there is care enough for one another to keep working towards reconciliation. Because Paul could ignore them. He could just go, you know what, Corinthian church, I'm done with you. He could coddle them and have no relational strife. But the fact that they're struggling together is a sign that there is a love that is willing to work towards something more than ease and comfort. And so Paul is revealing his own heart here, but also celebrating that they have continued to engage with him through the differences, through the difficulty. And he goes on here to describe how this struggle between them has played out. This is what he says in verse 5. He says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." And so here's what happens. Paul sent out, this severe letter, received news that it had caused anger and frustration among the Corinthians, and so he was grieved. And he sent Titus to Corinth to sort of smooth things over, right? So Titus goes to Corinth to kind of work with the Corinthians so that they can really hear what Paul was saying in the way that he intended. Paul and his entourage went to Macedonia and waited news on what was going on in Corinth. And I would say there's something really relatable about how he talks about the struggle of waiting, right? Like, have you ever sent an email and heard nothing back? All of a sudden sort of stress out about how it might have been received? If you're like me, you go back and open it back up and reread it going, could this possibly sound worse than I meant it to? Right? Or you have an awkward interaction with someone and you walk away and you're like, then you don't hear from them for a couple of weeks. You're like, are they mad? Your brain starts swirling. You're worrying about what that other person might be thinking. Right? This is what we do. And so it's very easy to imagine how Paul was afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within, as he's struggling with the expectation and concern to hear what the Corinthians actually thought about him, whether or not they were going to refuse God's apostle or not. And so imagine the relief when Titus comes from Corinth to Macedonia and delivers the news that there has been a change of heart in the Corinthian church. Rather than anger and frustration towards Paul, there is now a longing for God, a mourning of sin, and a zeal to hear from him. And all of these things, Paul says, bring a joy and a comfort. Now, Paul gives all of this, all credit for this comforting to God. He knows it is God who changes the heart. There is no explanation for why the Corinthian church went from being offended to being convicted other than to say God was working in them. And so Paul is going to use this to help the Corinthian church see how differently correction and even criticism can be taken for those who belong to God versus those who do not. This is how he describes it in verse 8. It says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And so Paul begins this section by being, again, a little honest about his own insecurities. He says he does not regret grieving them with a severe letter, though he did regret it. And what he's referring to is this struggle of sort of seeing his hard truth fail to produce the desired outcome. Right? When they received his letter, it did not immediately bring them to confession and repentance. When they received his letter, it led to resentment. And so in the short term, even though Paul knew that he had done the right thing, he says, I regretted it. I'd say in the same way that Paul's worry is very relatable, so is his regret. Because it's very easy to judge our actions by their immediate results. It's very easy to believe that something is right or wrong based on whether or not it works right away. And so we often end up regretting or even turning away from good things based on their perceived effectiveness. I was talking to a friend about this week, specifically in regards to the idea of legacy, you know, leaving a legacy. And he made the comment that even when people think sort of further than the moment, when they're thinking about kind of a lifetime of what their life is going to mean, they still tend to think of it in regards to what they can accomplish and control. Right? How can I make sure that my life has impact? How can I control how I am remembered? Legacy is really about doing good without any control over how it grows and multiplies. It's sort of giving it up to God. And yet, oftentimes, we try to micromanage every part of it. See, one of the benefits that we get in being connected to a sovereign God is the freedom to let go a little bit. It means we don't have to live this life in a state of constant worry and regret because we recognize we're not nearly as in control as we think we are. And so while it's very normal to respond this way, even Paul has this reaction, it's something that we can learn to reject. Because you're not judged and measured on whether or not you create outcomes in situations that you are not in control of. As Christians, our aim should be for purity, for honesty, for endurance. We looked at these a couple of weeks ago. Now, it's right for us to regret when we sin and don't act in these ways, but we should never regret doing the right thing simply because it doesn't turn out how we hope. Now, this same principle applies to how we receive correction as well, and that's really what this section is about. There's been a shift in the Corinthian church in how they have received Paul's criticism. Something has brought them from responding harshly to their heart softening. And Paul describes this change through the use of two terms. He uses the terms worldly grief and godly grief. And the distinction between the two is very important because it helps us to see how we can receive correction in the right way. Our response to criticism can lead to godly grief or worldly grief. The same exact words can bring salvation without regret or can lead to death. And so let's unpack what he's talking about here. And we'll start with worldly grief. What makes this response worldly is that it's based entirely on temporary metrics. Which is to say, if I'm in control of my identity, if I'm justified by my own action, that any attack on my behavior or life is going to be devastating. If someone comes up to me and says, maybe you shouldn't live this way, I'm going to be defensive because I'm defending my reputation. Worldly grief leads to defensiveness and combativeness. And it makes an enemy out of the person who is bringing this attack to you, even if they're doing it in love. Now, in addition to this, because my identity is fragile, when I'm called out and corrected, this is going to lead me to shame. And this is really what worldly grief is. It's shame. Now, a lot of work has been done over the last few decades, really, especially by counselors and psychologists on the issue of shame. It's kind of one of those buzzwords within the counseling world. Now, most of this has been on the consequences of shame, looking at what shame does to us. Shame leads us to turn inward and to form a negative self-image, leading to anxiety and depression. Shame leads people to be less social and to fear interaction with others. Shame ultimately destroys people from the inside out. This is why Paul can say, worldly grief leads to death. Shame pushes people away from all of the good things that God has created us for. Relationship with Him, relationship with the world, relationship with others. Now, most of the solutions that counselors have come up with for the problem of shame end up being worldly in themselves. Right? They have to do with avoiding shame, cutting toxic people out of your life, punishing those who bring shame towards others. These worldly solutions are usually about trying to prop up your self-image, trying to convince you that you are not as weak and fragile as you actually are. And what this has created is a culture where constructive criticism is almost impossible. Because it's hard to separate the idea of again, correction from shame. Now, I had this idea of constructive criticism kind of, I don't want to say beat into me. Anyway, going to architecture school. In architecture school, we had a studio filled with designers, and we're all working on our own projects. And when you're working on a project that you spend hundreds of hours on, you get a little personal about it. Right? There's a lot of personal investment, not only of time, but just kind of like I have kind of put myself into this project. And so it was really hard to let someone else come up and show you what was wrong with your project, even though they could often see it very clearly. Now, it was foolish to deny these other 25 voices to speak into it, because these are people who could see your blind spots. They could see things and help you, and again, there was a lot of people who were very, very smart, but it was hard. And so we would do what were called spot critiques, where basically, it's usually when someone was kind of stuck and like, oh, I can't find the way forward. And everyone would kind of gather around their desk and just sort of offer some constructive criticism. Now, at first, all of us struggled with this because somebody would say, well, why did you do that? Well, I did that because, you know, like it was like, really, don't you dare. I don't know why I did that. But when we all began to see the benefit of it, right, as you start to see like, oh, that actually is helpful. That's actually making my project. If I can just let my guard down a little bit, this is actually going to be good for me. It's amazing. But it required us to get over this sort of internal fear of being corrected. The shame of having your mistakes and your failures pointed out. We live in a culture where the fear of shame makes correction almost impossible. And it's so bad that even when people are caught, they kind of double down on the wrong. Right? I mean, like, try to spin it and make it somehow like, well, maybe it's your fault. Even when people apologize in our culture, it's often more of a strategic, practical move than it is actually repentance. Right? Do it, because it'll allow you to recover and get back in people's good graces more quickly. Like, that's why we do it, for the pragmatic reasons. Now, this is detrimental to the church because we are called to be iron sharpening iron, which requires hard conversations. We are called to be a people who pursue sanctification, which requires being called out for the sake of growth. As a community, the church needs to be using God's word for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so worldly grief becomes an obstacle to this. Because if shame is to be avoided at all costs, then the work of maturing in the faith will not happen. And so the solution is not to demonize shame, but to recognize that this is simply one option of what to do with criticism. Paul gives us the other one, godly grief. Godly grief is to allow correction to be read through the lens of love for the purpose of holiness. Which is to say, if someone points out something that should change in me, something that is not as it should be, instead of viewing it as a personal attack, allowing it to grow into shame, I can ask, is God trying to help me grow through this other person? Now, this not only changes the words that they're saying and how that is going to affect me, but it changes how I view this other person. Because this other person goes from being an attacker to someone that God has sent to help me in the faith. So in the same way that we use the word shame for worldly grief, I think the common term for godly grief is simply conviction. Now, conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So we must not assume that godly grief simply comes by changing our mind. Right? We must also not detach the Spirit's work from the world. Yes, the Spirit is behind a conviction, but this conviction often comes through the words of another person. The Spirit illuminates this truth within us, but the Bible makes it clear that we can quench the Spirit. And so what this means is that we respond to the Spirit's work so that correction can take root in us. And this is exactly what happened to the Corinthians. Their initial shame was replaced by a desire to use Paul's letters as a means to be sanctified. And with this change came an eagerness to clear themselves. And what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. There was an active effort now within them to make right what was wrong. Not just to say, I'm sorry, to go back to what they were doing before. No, there was an eagerness, an indignation, a longing, a zeal, a discipline to turn things around. What we see in the Corinthian church is the fruit of godly grief, a rejection of sin and a desire to live in harmony with God's order. It is recognizing that sin has twisted us and that we need to be made right. But healing is only possible when we face the reality of our brokenness. Now, there's another fruit of godly grief mentioned here. It not only reshapes who we were meant to be, it leads to salvation without regret. Now, this is because when we stop relying on ourselves, all of a sudden, we can have hope. Godly grief allows us to accept our sinful failures and to rely on Jesus fully for salvation. And so a salvation that is rooted in our performance will always be full of regret because we always do regretful things. But when we place our hope fully in the finished work of Jesus Christ, our lives become working from our salvation rather than for it. And our salvation goes from being this really fragile thing that we must protect, that we might mess up at any moment, to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so correction and critique and criticism cannot touch what cannot be changed. And there is no longer any place for regret or shame, but instead repentance and a desire to make right what is out of joint. Shame and regret hold us back. They keep us from addressing the aspects of ourselves that do need to change. They trap us in our sin and our feeble attempts to self-justify. And it's only when we take on a purpose and identity outside of ourselves that we can be refreshed, individually and as a community. Which is how Paul ends here in verse 13, second half of 13. He says, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Paul says he was encouraged because of how Titus was treated. And Titus is refreshed because he witnessed the work of the Spirit in the hearts of the people. These last few verses simply encourage the Corinthians to keep responding in this way, because their actions are producing a collective joy for the community. Paul is telling them, yeah, it's great for you, but this is going out beyond you. This encouragement has been sent with Titus, and we are receiving a comfort simply because of how you are responding to your sin. Because a community that shares in godly grief grows in affection for one another and for the Lord. Because instead of feeling fear towards God and shame towards others, they experience the shared purpose of growing together towards holiness. This is what we pray our church is about. This is what we come here every week to do. And as we come together, we always remind ourselves of our utter need for Jesus Christ in communion. Right? As we take the bread and the cup, we are acknowledging that we are not who we should be. But because of Jesus' perfect life, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, because of the gospel, we experience a salvation from regret, which frees us to live a life of repentance. So as you come to the table today, come to receive the assurance that Jesus covers you, so that you can join God's people in the work of sanctification. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all of the ways in which you are working in our lives. God, we thank you for conviction. We thank you for the ways in which you point out those things that are out of joint in our lives. And even though we don't want to admit it, we don't want to acknowledge it, we don't want to look at that, we thank you that you love us enough to not just allow us to continue to destroy ourselves. We know you discipline those whom you love, and so we thank you so much for the discipline that you show to us. And God, we pray that you help us to understand what it means to be a people who are disciplining one another, who are working together towards sanctification, who are iron sharpening iron. God, we have so much baggage to work through. We have so many things that we have built up that reject this. And so we just ask you to break it down. In the same way that you changed the hearts of the Corinthian people, we pray that you change our hearts so that we would go from being people who are full of anger and defensiveness to being people who are just to be people who are full of repentance. God, we know you can do it. We pray that you do. Now, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.